Welcome to the first week in our seven-week series on the redemptive gifts. Let me open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the way that you've designed each one of us. I thank you that through these lessons and through your Holy Spirit that you'll impart into each one of us and impart into each one of us the understanding of how we were created and who we were created to be in a greater knowledge and depth of insight that we might live to the fruitfulness that you have called us each to live in. Pray that we will know you better and who you are in our lives. And Lord, by knowing more about you, we will know more about how we were created as well. And so, Father, I bless this time. I bless these classes to bring fruit, to bring joy, to bring freedom to people's lives. In your name, amen. Amen. Well, as we start on the seven-week series and start this class on the redemptive gifts, the idea of redemptive gifts is probably new for the majority of you. So there'll be things that I'll probably repeat throughout the 7 weeks just to help us solidify the things that might be new concepts and new understandings. We're probably all familiar with spiritual gifts, the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to us as we are baptized in the Holy Spirit, tongues and prophecy and gifts of healing and words of knowledge and words of wisdom. The redemptive gifts is a teaching, a study that was done many years ago by a man named Bill Gothard in the 60s and 70s. I was introduced to the redemptive gifts first through a man named Arthur Burke, who took Bill Gothard's stuff and took it one step further and broke down each of the gifts in Romans chapter 12, and took each one of those gifts and said, there's a design that God has created each one of us with, that God has put inside of every person that was born. He's put inside of us a design, something of his nature, a redemptive gift. And so the Romans 12 list of the gifts is, we are calling them as the redemptive gifts. And they are the gifts that each one of us is born with. And as we mature, as we develop in that gift, we can use them more and more for a redeemed purpose. We can redeem what God has given, or what we redeem them in our lives by walking in the fullness and the maturity of how God created us. And each gift comes with its blessings, with its promises, with its fulfillment. And each gift comes with its challenges. Each way that we have been designed, because we are in a fallen state, because our soul gets in the way and our flesh gets in the way, that we actually have our own challenges. And so everybody is born with the fruitfulness that God has for them, the fulfillment, the freedom, the blessing that God has given. And then each person, because of the fallen nature of man, has their own challenges, has their struggles that their design presents, because we are not perfected yet. And so we're going to go through the seven redemptive gifts in the book of Romans, and then we're also going to go through the blessings of each one week by week, and then the challenges of each one, and how to walk into fulfillment, how that applies to your life. And so Romans chapter 12, 4 through 8 says this. It says, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, and he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." That comes from Romans 12, 4 through 8. So the seven redemptive gifts are the redemptive gift of prophet, redemptive gift of servant, teacher, exhorter, giver, ruler, and mercy. That each one of us, as we are created with one of those seven designs in mind. The way that we see the world, the way that we perceive what's going on around us, comes through a lens of a prophet, servant, teacher, exhorter, giver, ruler, mercy. And if you've got your Bibles open and you're looking at the word ministry, verse 7, that word ministry literally means servant, and that is why we get the redemptive gift of servant. The servant means ministry, ministry means servant. 10 reasons to study the gifts, the redemptive gifts. Number one is to know your identity and your design. The redemptive gifts and an understanding of the way God created us, one is to help us understand identity and to help to understand design, which we'll get a little bit more into in a little bit. Number two, clarity on your sweet spot, a place you naturally experience the most life and bear the most fruit. So when you understand how God's designed you, you get a clarity on your sweet spot, like what makes you tick, what makes your fruitfulness, what makes you bear more fruit, and what drags you down, what drains you a lot faster, and how to actually use that gift so that you're bearing more fruit instead of spinning your wheels doing things that just drain you when you could be bearing fruit. Number three, discover healthy alignment. When you find how you're designed, it really helps with alignment. Think of the analogy of the body that the Word of God uses so often, of what, your hands, your feet, your heart. If you think you're a foot and you're really a hand, you're going to be out of alignment. You're going to be trying to put yourself in the wrong spot, or you're going to be trying to do the wrong things all the time. If the foot's constantly the one that's trying to throw the ball or pick up stuff, it only works a little bit compared to what the hand does. And so understanding our design brings us into a healthy alignment with where God's created us. If you're a heart, be the best heart that God's created you, and understand that and enjoy it and love it. Discovering healthy alignment also really helps us to, with all of these, but your identity, your design, your alignment, part of that working together is to really help us not compare our gift with one another. So that the foot doesn't look at the hand and go, man, I really wish God created me a hand, or I really wish God created me a liver, or whatever it is. It's God, I'm thankful for the way you've created me, so that I'll work to the best that you asked me to work, instead of trying to fight against it and be somebody else. And so understanding the redemptive gifts really should help us actually flourish and not compare with somebody else's gift or wish God created us differently. So as we go through this, I'm praying that they'll bring healing to us, healing to places where we have actually desired to be something other than what God's created us, so that you'll see that the way he created you is amazing, and that you have something to offer the entire body of Christ and the world and everyone around you. Number four, understand and appreciate others. This was a big one for me as I studied the redemptive gift. Just being honest, as I started to understand other people and the way they thought, the way they looked at the world a whole lot better. Because certain redemptive gifts don't understand why people don't think like them. And so when you learn that other people think differently about things because they were designed to look at the world different, because they were designed to have different focuses, because they were designed to see the world in a different way, then you start to celebrate that in others. You start to celebrate the way that the prophet looks at something compared to the teacher, compared to the servant, compared to the exhorter. You celebrate that a servant looks at the world and how can I serve? How can I be right there to help people, clean up their messes? And you celebrate the way the exhorter looks at the world and how can I help bring fulfillment to people's lives and help them enjoy life and help them come into their fullness in who God created them. And you enjoy that the mercy looks at the world different, and how can they have compassion on people and actually loves that tender part to lead people into a celebration of who God is. And so better understanding people is a big, big part of this. Number five, a better connection with others. That kind of goes along with number four, but you do make a better connection with others as you understand them better. And so that's an important part of it. Number six, almost unlimited capacity, which means that as we study the redemptive gift, we find the things that bring us so much life that we just enjoy doing them, and we don't seem to run out of energy doing them. We don't seem to run out of, we don't lose focus on it very much. We don't lose our desire to do the things that God created us to do. We would love to do them more and more and more. Seven, there's a clear growth strategy. When you understand your gift, you have a clear growth strategy and how to mature in your life. Eight, there's an opportunity for excellence. When you find out how God designed you, you find out how I can do things in excellence, that I've been created in a way to actually bring the excellence of God to other people and the excellence into everything I do. And so we'll see that in the redemptive gifts. Number nine, add your greatest value. So you add your greatest value to the community, to your family, when you're operating from how God designed you, and because you are fulfilled, you are free, you are flourishing, then you add a greater value to the community around you and to those around you. Number 10, ultimately why we study it is for freedom. And all 10 of these, I first was introduced to the redemptive gifts by a man named Arthur Burke, who taught them, and I taught them a long time ago here, and then just sort of left them there for a while, but never really left them in my heart and in my love for knowing the redemptive gifts and learning them. And I recently came across a man named Tom Camacho, who also teaches this redemptive gifts, and I'm borrowing a lot of notes from his because I just love the way he's laid it out. His notes are very good, and so a lot of the notes that I have come from his, Tom Camacho's teaching on the redemptive gifts. And he has this quote down here from someone in his life, his mentor, Bob Logan, that says, "If God designed you a certain way, you get life and energy when you live from that design. Living that way comes naturally and easily for you. Others are helped and blessed when you live from that design, and God gets the glory when you live that way." God gets the glory when we live from his design. Makes sense, right? If he's the designer and we live according to his design, then he gets the glory for that. And so that's ultimately the God's glory flowing through this is also is what freedom is about, is us living in and bringing glory to the Lord. So let's look at identity and design, since those are two big parts of the class before we jump into specifically with the redemptive gifts. Our identity and our design. Identity is I am a child of God. Identity is who you are. That we live from our identity. We live from who we are. Unfortunately, in our culture, many people live from what they do. What they do is their identity. You know, when you meet somebody, well, what do you do? And their identity is, well, I'm the milkman. Well, I'm the trash collector. Well, I'm, you know, the CEO or whatever it is, that their identity comes from what they do. And God says your identity does not come from what you do. Your identity comes from who you are in him. So who you are in him is a son and daughter of God. And when you know who you are, when we know who the Father is, then we better understand our identity. Identity, part of a big part of identity, in fact, the largest part of identity, obviously, is knowing God the Father, who he really is. So say, I know God is good. That way I know the Father is good. So in him, as a son and daughter of God, I know my Father is good. That means I can trust him completely. So my identity is secure in a good God. If our view of God is off, then our identity is going to be off. If our view of God is skewed by upbringing, is skewed by things that have happened or by woundedness, if our view of God is skewed even by our doctrine or our theology, then there's part of our identity that's going to be a little bit shaky. We may still believe we're Christians and a son of God and understand all that, but coming into a greater understanding of God helps us greater understand who we are, and that's an identity statement, is I am a child of God, and our God-given identity is our foundation, our fuel, our security, and our doorway to thriving. Knowing God as our perfect, loving Father is the doorway to thriving. If we don't see him correctly, our hearts will forever struggle with lies that tell us we are less than undeserving of his love. When we see him as he is, we will see ourselves as we truly are, beloved sons and daughters. Comes from Tom Camacho's book, Mining for Gold. So, just going to give you a few quick statements of orphan language and son and daughter language. I think it helps us understand our identity. Like, oh yeah, I know I'm a son and daughter of God, Pastor Ryan. I get that. Well, yeah, but are we speaking it? Have we really understood the fullness of this? I'm going to give you a few things, a few of the language of it to help see where maybe there's areas in our lives that we need to reaffirm, be reaffirmed in Christ what our identity is. Do I say things like, I'm on my own, it's all up to me? That's orphan language, where we feel like we're always on our own, it's always up to us. A son or daughter says, God likes me, he cares for me, and he accepts me. Orphan language says, I have to take care of myself. Son and daughter says, God loves me, and he takes care of me, excuse me. Orphan language says, I can't trust others, they are not safe. Examples of sons and daughter language is, God protects me, I can then allow others in. See, a son or daughter is not putting their trust in others, it's putting it in God, and that way they can let others in. But orphan language is, I can't trust anybody, nobody's safe, and then there's walls and barriers to people around us when God's saying, I will protect you, I'll keep you safe, but you have to trust me. And that way then he helps us allow others in. Orphan language, I'm not safe, I'm alone to figure it out. Son and daughter language is, God is guiding me into his good plans. Sometimes we put a lot of faith in ourselves to mess stuff up. And what we need to do is put faith in the Lord that he's going to help us walk out his plans according to his good purposes in our life. Sometimes we give ourselves more credit of messing it up than God's ability to keep us. And so we have to keep keep trusting in the Lord, focusing our identity in him, but allowing him to guide us and trust his goodness in our life. Orphan language, I am guilty and judged because I'm so sinful. Son and daughter language, I'm forgiven and accepted by his grace. Orphan language, I have nothing and will always lack. Son and daughter language, God provides for me out of his riches. Orphan languages often fall into always fear of lack, fear of having nothing. And God says, I am your provider, and I out of my riches. And so sons don't worry. Sons and daughters really don't worry about lack because they know their father's got it. Now, the reality is all of us step into fear every once in a while of lack. Every one of us have thoughts of lack. Every one of us have, but it's what do I do with those fears when they come against me? What do I do with those feelings when they come against me? Do I really press into the Lord to know that he's my provider, that he's got it? Or do I run to my own self-interest and do I run to myself for the security? So it's not just having a thought that makes you an orphan. It's is my security so well in him that when I have the thoughts, do I run to him? And that's what's important in any of this conversation about an orphan language is constantly teaching ourselves and renewing our minds and going to the Lord that I don't need to talk like an orphan. I can go to him and think like a son and daughter. Orphan language, I'm worn out trying to stay in control. I'm worn out trying to stay in control. Sons and daughter language, I can rest because God's in control. Orphan language, I'm afraid of rejection and shame. Examples of sons and daughter language, I am secure and do not need to fear. So those are identity statements. Identity, I am a son or daughter. They're identity statements. They're statements of being. I am a child of God. This is who I am. This is who he is, and this is who I am. Design, if you look at flourishing, and I heard Tom Camacho talk about this, and I love the example, identity and design are like two wings on an eagle of flourishing, that you have to have both of them in order to really soar in your flourishing. Now, you can know your identity in Christ, but if you don't know your design, you often don't flourish. You often keep making statements of identity, but you don't really know what to do with them. You don't really know how to walk them out. You don't really know how to put them into practical use. Because you have all this identity, but you don't have your other wing. And so you're just, I don't know if they would fly in circles or not, I'm not sure. But you don't get off the ground that way. And so your design is what God's, who he's created you, what he's put inside of you. The redemptive gifts are about what God's design in you is. It's about the part of God when he says, I've created you in my own image. He says, I've given each one of you design. I've given each one of you a gift to walk out. See, the redemptive gifts aren't something we ask for. They're something we're born with. There's something that God has put inside of us. It's knit into the very fabric of who we are. It's who we are. I am a gift that God made, and this is how he made me. So how did he make me? I think of it like this, that if the carpenter went and grabbed his tools and he's looking for a hammer, he pulls out the tool that was designed to be a hammer. And so the design is now this hammer is going to go use for what it's designed, to pound nails, to pull nails out. I don't want to use the hammer as a screwdriver or a pair of pliers when the pliers are needed because it might do damage to something if I try to do it out of the wrong design. And so God says, So your design is, I am created a hammer. I'm created for this use. Your identity is, the hammer's owned by the great carpenter. His is the hand I'm in. And so when you look at your identity as, I'm his, and I'm designed to do this in his hand, then we know what brings us the most freedom, the most fruitfulness, and the most fulfillment. And that's what's desired from the redemptive gifts. And every redemptive gift has freedom, fruitfulness, and fulfillment. But again, like I said, because of our fallen nature, we are all born with that, we have some redeeming to do in our lives. And so each gift faces certain challenges in their life. And as we go through them, you will, I don't want everyone to try to just automatically just pick one out because they feel like they have to, or because they're we're not asking God for these redemptive gifts. You're letting God reveal to you through the process which one you are. And I have a feeling as I read out some of the characteristics, it's going to be obvious to most people which one they are. People often ask me, can you have two? Can you have three? I really believe that most of us are, I think we're born with one. And if we have a secondary one, it's either learned because we grew up with one in our household and we learned that from our parents, or God allows us to operate in that because of a certain anointing or a certain grace. But as far as just operating in all seven or all six because you really like those, there's parts of the nature of Christ, obviously, in all of them. And so there's things that we're going to grow in and mature in, not because that's our redemptive gift, but that's the nature of Christ that's in each of those gifts. So if I'm a teacher, I'm not trying to become the redemptive gift of servant, but I should always grow in my ability to serve. And just because I don't have the redemptive gift of serving does not mean I'm off the hook from serving. And it means that I actually will probably have to try harder to serve, or have to be more intentional, might be a better word, of serving than the servant has to. It comes easy for the servant. That's their fulfillment. That's their sweet spot. They love it. They could do it all day. Teachers don't want to serve all day. They want to be in a book. They want to be studying. They want to be researching and developing. That's their sweet spot. So serving means they have to be more intentional to serve than the servant does. And so that's just one example of the difference in design, is that the teacher was created to dig into the word, or if they're, or whatever job they are, is to dig into what, to dig in and research and to learn and break complex ideas and principles apart so that people can understand them. And I'm going to get more into that in just a second. But our design then is what we do, so that as we understand how God created it, we can do it better. Now, neither identity or design have anything to do with positions, titles, jobs. Those are things that God may place you in here, may elevate you over here, or your job, your redemptive gift, whatever redemptive gift you are, God may put you in any job. He may give you a title over here. It's not about titles and it's not about jobs. Those are not our design or our identity, because when we start getting it from our job or from our title, then God goes, no, that's not what makes you who you are. It's not a title. You know, it's how I designed you and what I created you to be, that you should be able to do that in any job or with any title I've given you. So each redemptive gift has, so here's breaking down some of the redemptive gifts a little bit more. Each redemptive gift has different DNA, they reflect God to the world and to those around them a little differently. Each redemptive gift has a different DNA. Each redemptive gift has different priorities. You're going to see this as we go through the redemptive gifts, that each one's just, we are all born with just different priorities in life. The things that really are important to us, when we get up in the morning to when we go to bed to when we plan our day to everything, we just see the world differently. We prioritize it differently. Some people prioritize it to their schedule is important, and how they do everything, and time's important to them. They're created for that for a reason, and it's important. Other people, the people they see throughout the day is more important, so they structure it around people, and people is everything. And so their priority is, I got to go see this person, I got to meet with this person and this person, and time really seems sometimes irrelevant to them. Some prioritize in stewarding God's resources, which is vitally important as well, that the resources of God, they're just prioritizing in the money and the not just material, but money is an example that they have to steward God's resources. Everything that God's been giving them is like, we have to prioritize the resources and stewarding that. When you understand that, it helps us not get so upset with the person that needs their time managed and prioritized compared to the person that's stewarding the resources, compared to the person that thinks the people over here and having the party is the most important, and that they all work together so that it works together so they're all blessed, so that the resources are there to bless the people, and that the time is there to actually get it all done. And then the teacher, and just using the teacher again, it brings the truth into that and the principle of it, because his is to really to steward the truth and to steward the principles of God. Or I would say the principles of God. So, different priorities, different perspective, same type of thing, but different. When you approach something from a different perspective, you'll, as we go through it, you'll notice that people just, they just perceive things differently. They just, you can see two people looking at the exact same thing, and one picks out these details, and another picks out those details. They just perceive things differently. Different challenges they face. This one may help you actually understand who you are more than any of them. Comedically, that's kind of how it is. Our challenges will kind of reveal really which redemptive gift we have. And we all face challenges. We're all imperfect. We were all born into perfection, and we're maturing in Christ, but we face different challenges in life. And so your design, you will find that you have challenges. You will find that there are things that in your life you just don't have perfect yet. And the hope through this course is that as we show the challenges, it'll reveal to us the things that, oh, I've really got to pay closer attention to that, because I do notice myself falling into that. And how can I do a better job of actually not allowing the challenge to be to take precedent over my fulfillment, to not let the challenge of let's take the first one, the prophet. They are given the truth of God. The prophet is born to speak the truth of God. They're born to actually speak truth and for people to hear that truth and for it to break through darkness. And so, or to break through cloudiness even in people's thinking, or things that have been put over them, that there's a deception there. And when they speak, they just carry it. There's a weight to the truth that they speak, because they're both willing to speak it, and they often just speak it in a way that people just listen. And the challenge for a prophet, just by the nature that they're born with, because they love to speak the truth, they have to be careful to use tact. They have to be careful to care about the individual that they're speaking to more than they are just about getting out their truth. And they have to be careful not to walk into judgment. So we will find that throughout this lesson, there's a carnality aspect to every gift, that if people are walking in carnality, walking through their soul or their flesh, that there's obviously a darker place that people can go, but there's also just the carnality of it is walking into judgment. And so we have to be careful not to walk into judgment. Any gift has to be careful of that, but the prophet especially has to be careful to not judge other people because they don't think like them, or that they're not walking in the same truth that they are. And so that's a challenge that all prophets would understand as soon as I say that, is that yes, that's true, that's me. And so they all have different paths to fulfillment. This does not, Jesus is obviously our path to fulfillment, but Christ's likeness has these paths in each one of our life that God's going to lead us down to say, this is the road for you, teacher, how to find fulfillment. It's different than the exhorter, it's different than the ruler, and it's different than the mercy. So the seven redemptive gifts, and we're going to go through those just briefly. I'm just going to do a brief overview of the seven redemptive gifts, and then each Sunday night we're going to go through each one individually, break it down into its blessing components, to its fulfillment, to its flourishing, to its challenges. And so if you don't get them all right now as far as, well, who am I, it's okay. That's not the goal. The goal is to just give you an overview of what they are. There is a seven principle in the Bible, and I think it's amazing how God has put this into his word and into nature and into everything around us, that that God has revealed himself. And the seven principle in the Word of God is that the sevens in Scripture seem to align, and I think they do align with each other. So take the 7 days of creation, the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, the seven I ams of Christ in the book of John, the seven miracles of Jesus in the book of John. You take the seven articles of furniture in the tabernacle, and I could go on and on and on with the sevens that are in the Bible. We know the seven means completion or maturity. And so when you get the full picture of the, of let's say the redemptive gifts, there's seven, then there's the maturity of Christ in that as they work together. But as you take the 7 days of creation, you can find on the first day and the first article of furniture in the tabernacle and the first letter to the first of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, and then the first redemptive gift, there's a principle that runs all the way through them that is looks the same. And all through each one, that there's something that we can learn and dig into. I'm not going to go through every single one of those sevens every time. It's something that you get to research and you get to develop and you get to grow. And when you find your redemptive gift, and you can look at the other sevens in the Scripture and go, wow, look at how on this day of creation God did this. That's exactly the way that God's designed me. And look at this article of furniture. You know, look at the table of showbread, the manna that's on it, the bread. The teacher was brought forth to bring forth the manna, the bread of the Lord from the Word of God. And then you'll find it in the seven books, seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation, to all the other sevens, and there's the seven principle woven throughout it. And we'll hit one every once in a while, but we're not going to go through all seven. As I start with the first of the redemptive gift, the prophet, we're going to go through their principle and a little bit of the way that God designed them. One of the things I want to say about the prophet, though, for those of you that might be totally new to redemptive gifts, which is probably most of you, when we talk about the prophet redemptive gift, we are not talking about the office of a prophet in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians gives us a list of the fivefold ministry of God. We can call those the gifts of the Son, the gift of Jesus, that Jesus took from who he was created to and who he walked on the earth as. He walked in every office as he was on the earth. And then it says that he distributed it to the body. So he distributed the fivefold ministry, the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, the teacher, and he distributed it to the body, the Bible says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. And so God gave the offices, Jesus gave the offices of the prophet, apostle, pastor, evangelist, pastor, teacher, I think I said pastor twice, and he gave that to the body so that they could equip the saints for the work of the ministry, because it's the saints, it's all of us that do the work of the ministry. It's not just the fivefold ministry. The fivefold is actually there to equip so that we all do the work of the ministry. So the office of a prophet is different than the redemptive gift of a prophet. So as I say prophet throughout the rest of the redemptive gift, we have to be careful not to revert back to just thinking of it as an Old Testament prophet or the office of a prophet. It means I was born a certain way to see certain things, the way that God has put in me to see it. An office of a prophet is something different. An office of a prophet, after you have got a call on your life from the Lord, I heard Graham Cook say it takes a prophet at least 7 years sitting underneath another prophet and then to be at least acknowledged as a prophet after those 7 years by a prophet or an apostle to actually commission them into being a prophet. So prophets are not given just to be self-proclaimed prophets as an office of a prophet. It's not something you just wake up one day and you prophesied over somebody and you say, well, now I'm a prophet. It's something that takes development, maturity. It is a gift, but it is really an office. It's something that we walk in because we're called to it. Now, the gifts of the Spirit, when we talk about the gift of prophecy, the gifts of the Spirit come from when we are saved, and then we are baptized or empowered by the Holy Spirit is what part of the baptism, a big part of what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is it's the empowering to do the works that Jesus has called us to do. And so when we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, he gives us gifts. And those gifts can be speaking in tongues, words of knowledge, prophecy, miracles. And those are the gifts of the Spirit in order to actually see, we call some of them this manifestation gifts. They manifest through us. Any one of the seven redemptive gifts could walk in the office of one of the fivefold ministries. So a teacher could be an office of a prophet. A servant could be a pastor. A mercy gifting could be an apostle. And they all could have the gift of prophecy, because the Bible says that I wish that you all prophesied. So all of them could have the gift of prophecy. You could have a prophet redemptive gift, be a prophet in the office, and prophesy. And so you can have any mixture of that. And as you see that, you can see how that developed inside of each one of us, that there's growth in our redemptive gift to actually then learn what spiritual gifts God's called us to and the other things that he's called inside of us, because those will affect a big part of how we live out our redemptive gift is with our spiritual gift. I'll explain that more later, but let's get started on the prophet redemptive gift. So again, the redemptive gifts, something God has been, you have been born with, that he's given you, that will, you'll have certain blessings attached to that design, that you will learn and mature and grow in and give to the world, and there'll be certain challenges you have, because this is just the way that the fallen nature is, and your soul just perceives things that way. And so you have to watch out for the challenges. So number one, the prophet, their main principle is design, the principle of design, that God has created them to actually help both walk in their design, of course, but a big part of the prophet is to actually speak design over people, is to see their design and call it out. It's that truth in them that they want people to walk in the design that God has given them. And so the blessing of the prophet is to see people walk in design, to see communities walk in design, to see churches walk in design, to see, they see design in all of it. Like, we want the truth and we want people to walk according to the design that God has given them. So God designs things in certain ways. We want to know why so we can cooperate with his design. And so prophets are usually ones that pursue truth. They want to know why it works that way. And once they grasp a principle, they grasp it firm and they grasp it pretty tight. If we were to compare a prophet with a teacher loves to learn from principle and loves to grow in principles and loves to understand principles. A prophet will grasp a principle, though, quicker than a teacher, and will run with it and will be very bold and very bold in speaking forth the truth, very bold in living out that principle, very bold in the challenge for a prophet is that they're so bold in the principle, sometimes they forget about how that's affecting people if they're not using tact or using the, you know, all of the fruits of the Spirit should know all the redemptive gifts should actually walk in the fruit of the Spirit. And so that's an important one. And sometimes you'll find your redemptive gift struggles with maybe a certain fruit of the Spirit a little more than others, or how that actually manifests in your life. Number two, the servant is the principle of authority. We know that Jesus looked at his disciples and said, if you want to be first, you have to be last, basically. You have to be the servant of all. And a servant just automatically walks, they have this, let's call it free money, ability to serve people. They love doing that. They love to be a servant. The servant, though, most often than not, really doesn't like to be in they like to be in the background. They don't like to be the one up in front of everybody. They don't want to be in authority. They don't want to, but this word, principle of authority, is not about the servant being in authority. It's about them understanding their authority. Because they've walking as a servant, they actually have an authority that many of the other gifts have to work for, but the servant just has it because they have it by the very nature that they've been given to serve. So they have authority in the spirit realm, actually very, very easy. So they have an authority to, servants have an authority to clean up natural messes. They have authority to clean up spiritual messes. The servants have the greatest ability of all the gifts to probably walk into brokenness and not be affected by it themselves. To walk into somebody's brokenness and not let it actually affect who they are or get that toxin on them. They clean up atmospheres very well. They take toxic atmospheres and clean them up. And so, as one person put it, servants have the best ability for porcupine hugging. People that are just porcupines, and they can hug them better than anybody else, then not be affected by all the prickly stuff that comes against them. And so they have to actually learn that God has given them authority to make choices for our good, that servants aren't victims and they are made in his image. One of the challenges of a servant can definitely be the fact that they serve. People ask them to serve more, and then they don't have good boundaries and they don't say no. And when they don't say no, they can start to fall into a victim thinking that everybody's using them. And that sometimes it's not about everybody using them. They just didn't know that the servant was that busy. There can be a fact that servants actually do get used. They can be the butt of jokes. They can be the butt of many, especially in a family where you have a servant. Oftentimes that family may pick on that person more than anybody else because they're the servant, especially in a carnal family, one that doesn't understand how to speak words of encouragement. The servant can become actually the one used because they like cleaning up everything, so people use them to clean up everything. And so they can become victimized. But a servant has to make sure that they have good boundaries and make sure they don't walk in a victim mentality, don't walk in a victim mindset. And if they have good boundaries, most of the time they won't fall into a victim mindset. And then they can walk in the authority that God gave them. The principle of the teacher is responsibility. Teachers love to tell the truth. They love to search out the truth. They love to know the truth. They love to have knowledge, and the teacher loves it. One of the struggles for the teacher is that they can share great principles, and they're created to share great principles. In fact, they are safe places a lot of times for people to come emotionally, because teachers don't usually overly correct like a prophet does, in the sense that just speak something out that that might hurt somebody or offend them because they didn't think through what they said first. Usually teachers like to teach and hope that people are drawn in by principle more than overt conflict. It can lead a teacher, a challenge for a teacher, sometimes they don't directly deal with something that needs to be dealt with, because they actually are hoping that person will just be pick it up. If I just kind of share the truth in the group, eventually they'll get it. And sometimes there's somebody that just needs to be told point blank, hey, you're messing up, you're doing wrong, you need to fix this. A teacher has a hard time with that. The teacher's other challenge is responsibility in their own life. They're really good at sharing the principle. In fact, they might share a principle with a few people and they take off and they do it better than the teacher, because the challenge for the teacher is sometimes they don't take responsibility in their own life for the very principle they're sharing with everybody. They have a tendency to be really good at telling people the truth, not always the best at living it out practically. And so it's something to watch out as a teacher. We must take responsibility and act on the truth, because when a teacher walks in responsibility, they actually have a greater ability to put that in and to see it into other people. No one can do this for us, so no one can walk in responsibility for the teacher. Teacher actually has sometimes a hard time as they get focused on studies and research and development. Sometimes they can let the very responsibilities around them at home or other things that they need to do kind of fall apart. Because they're so focused on the study, and they can even justify it. Well, because I'm getting all this research done, or because I just got to study one more book, or because I just got to get one more degree, that they can justify not doing some of the responsibilities at home. And so the teacher has to watch out for that. They have to understand the principle of responsibility in their life. We must own our own path to maturity and make the right next choice. Number four, the exhorter. The exhorter needs to understand the principle of reality, sowing and reaping. We must face and live in reality. This law is immutable, which is unchangeable. It is how the world works, the law of the farm. You can't cheat this. The exhorter is, as many people call him, a party waiting to happen. He's the person that can be the life of the party. He's the person that doesn't know a stranger. As I heard one person quote an exhorter, the exhorter said, "Everybody's my friend, they just don't know it yet." That's how an exhorter sees the world. And so the exhorter loves to be with people. That's how God created them. God often created them as an influencer. God has used exhorters quite often as world changers, because that's just, they see a very broad picture. In fact, the prophet, one of the things I didn't mention about the prophet, but we'll get to it even more in depth, but the prophet sees further out. They're given the ability to see how a principle works, and they just know that if you do this, this, and this, then this will happen. They see that better than most gifts. In fact, better than all gifts, that they see this further out, that if you do this, this, and this, this happens. And so they often see things further out than most people. They often see things about to happen because they know that, well, if you do this, this is going to happen. And so they understand that principle. That's part of that prophetic nature that's not necessarily a word from the Lord. It's something God designed in them to just see how things work and know that this is how it's going to happen. So a prophet can see far out. A exhorter often sees wider. They see broader than the teacher, the prophet. They don't see as far out, but they see a broader scale. They see all the people that are going to get reached by it. They see the bigger picture than the prophet does. And so the exhorter often sees a big picture. In fact, where the teacher can take a principle and break it down and share it, and people are like, wow, that was great for them to, that was a hard, you know, hard truth to understand, and then they broke it down into simplicity. An exhorter often can take that and actually expand on it even better than the teacher, to where it affects more people. Their gift just has a way of taking that and expanding it like in a greater dimension. They have a way of taking that principle, that truth, and just making it come alive into even more people. And it's an interesting dynamic where the teacher will dig for it and research it, and the exhorter oftentimes just takes it and it explodes. And so God reveals, often through the exhorter, God reveals himself to many people. But with that challenge comes sometimes the exhorter loses track of reality because they're just with people so much. And because the exhorter has to remember how to get in the presence of God. They have to remind themselves, is a better way to say it, to get in the presence of God, to get into the Word, to not rely on their own ability, to not rely on their own ability to reach people, but to rely on the Lord. The reality is that sometimes exhorters will live in a little bit of denial. They will live in denial of what's the reality around them. They have a tendency to kind of sway some of their convictions with how everybody feels, because they're a people person. So if everybody feels this way, then they might feel that way today. And everybody over here feels this way, so they feel like this today. And their convictions are a little, they're not as strong as the prophet's conviction. It's more of a, whatever everybody thinks. And unfortunately, sometimes the prophet or the exhorter will not move forward on something unless he's taken a poll of everybody and make sure everybody's on board and we want everybody to come. And they're given a great ability to bring people on board. Sometimes they don't obey the Lord because they're waiting for everybody else to come. And the Lord says, you don't need to wait for everybody else right now. You just need to get going. The prophet's challenge is sometimes he doesn't wait for anybody and he just goes for it. And God says, I want you to, maybe you should get an exhorter with you so that we bring people with you. So that's how they work together. And so the exhorter, we must face and live in reality. And I read that. The law of the farm, sowing and reaping, that in the farm, there are certain principles that you just have to live by. You can't cheat the principle of sowing and reaping. If a farmer doesn't plant his seed in the spring, he's not going to have a harvest in the fall. You can't just say, oh, I just want to have a party. I just want to be with people. I just want to, you know, we'll get it done when it gets done. No, he's got to plant his seed in the spring so that he can harvest in the fall. And that's just the way the farm works. And so there's many times the exhorter has to remember it's principles that you can't cheat by your personality. You can't cheat by just being with people. You can't cheat just because you don't like the principle. You have to live by the principles that God's put up and put into effect, whether they're natural laws, natural principles, or whether it's the spiritual principles. We have to live by that. Sometimes the exhorter, a carnal exhorter, has a very hard time of seeing himself, has a very hard time of understanding that some of the things that might not be going right in his life is a result of what he already sowed into his life earlier. So he may have sowed something over here, and he has no idea why some things are falling apart in his life over here. They have a harder time understanding that than the teacher and then the prophet and the giver and then the ruler. They don't understand. They aren't as self-aware in those areas that what I sowed, I'm reaping now. Because they live in this sometimes this false reality, especially a carnal exhorter can make up their own reality. And you can see how that can go downhill very quick if you don't give that to the Lord. And throughout this teaching at points, we'll take carnality and true maturity and say, you know what, if I'm operating at 100, this is the maturity in my gift. If I'm negative 100, that's like the worst carnality. And so oftentimes, I'll either talk about a plus 20 to a negative 20. That's kind of where you might feel at. So there might be things in your life that are plus 20, some things negative 10, some things plus 50s. We want to mature in all of our areas of our giftedness, and especially get us out of the negatives in areas where we're in the carnality of it, and get us back into the positive. The giver, the principle of stewardship. A giver is created and designed to steward God's resources. And oftentimes it's manifested in the natural resources. They are oftentimes good with money, but they're oftentimes just good with resources. They see it from that realm. They actually are very good at money, good at owning and what they own, and seeing it prosper and seeing it grow. One of the challenges for a giver is that as they get more and more, they can see it as theirs and not as God's. And so ownership becomes a struggle for the giver, which ownership would be the exact opposite of stewardship. So the principle that each one of these walk in is often the exact opposite of what the enemy or what our flesh would like to challenge us with. So the ownership of things is a struggle for the giver because they want to own it. So some givers are very good at accumulating wealth, but they don't really want to give because now they own it, and they haven't let themselves like realize that God is the owner and I'm just stewarding his wealth. Givers are not easily manipulated into giving. Givers are given it to steward, and they are not easily manipulated into giving. They are the ones that will go and take a while and run the numbers, crunch the numbers before they give or before they invest or before they're not very impulsive in that way. A prophet's kind of an impulsive giver. In fact, a prophet can outgive a giver because they give impulsively and they give because it's the right thing to do. And so they need to stop and make sure they ask the Lord. But a giver will actually stop and make sure that it's what they're supposed to do a little bit more. They don't give just, you know, just give on impulse. They give because that's depending on whether they're walking in the carnality or walking in the spiritual. They need to actually give because the Lord's asked them to, and give into where the kingdom needs it. So we don't own anything. We care for things for God. And he wants us to bring a return for his glory. And so the giver understands that there's a return for what they've been given. And the number six, the ruler. The ruler is the principle of freedom. We were created to reign with him. You are free and not a victim. Use your freedom to help others find life and finish your assignment. The rulers are a lot of times the builders of the kingdom. And when I say builders, it doesn't mean just natural builders. It means the ruler has this ability to often administrate people. Rulers often are put in places of leadership because they administrate people well. They schedule things well. They are very task-oriented a lot of times. That the task is very important to a ruler. The calendar is very important to a ruler. And they thrive under pressure. Rulers thrive under pressure. They actually love the pressure. They love the timeline. They love that. To other gifts, they hate the pressure. And so a ruler has to be careful not to put the same pressure they enjoy onto a gift mix that can't, or a gift, redemptive gift that doesn't like pressure, because that can overpressure them, and they'll actually fall apart under the same pressure the ruler enjoys, and so the ruler has to be careful of that. The ruler is very good at getting the task done. If a ruler's not careful, they can forget about each individual and person in the process because they become task oriented, and so. In a carnal ruler, people become kind of pawns and tools to just get their thing accomplished. That's a carnal ruler. That would be a negative, like 50, where people just become a tool to get there. And sometimes people have no idea because the ruler's so good at it that they're just being used to get their agenda done. In a healthy ruler, they can still struggle with just that relational aspect at the time of getting a task done, because they're so focused on the task. They don't mean to do it. It's not an intentionality thing. They just The task is important, and we love rulers that get tasks done. I mean, if you've ever been into a place where there's chaos and, you know, the exhorter's having fun over here, the servant serving over here, and, you know, they may need a ruler to come in and say, hey, everybody, this is what we need to do. Let's get this accomplished. And here's your role, here's your role, here's your role. And they just see it quickly. Rulers, I find, when they make a relationship the task, can be some of the most relational people you'll meet. They actually love, they love relationships. They love people often, especially in a healthy ruler. And so when they make, let's say when they make the marriage the task, and I don't mean that in a negative way, I mean that in a good way. They can actually flourish at it because that relationship is part of the task. You want the ruler to be the one that throws the party for you, even though you may invite the exhorter to be the life of the party. You don't want the exhorter maybe throwing the party for you unless they've really gotten good at it. You know, we can do this whatever, and we can do this whenever, and we can do this whenever, and the ruler's got it all planned out, and you can feel the excellence in a way a ruler puts something together. Because they do it with such excellence, and when they make the relationship their goal, they can flourish in that, and you feel very loved by the excellence with which a ruler can do something in that can put many of the other gifts to shame in the way they've built something. They were created to reign with them. You're free and not a victim, and so the rulers have to be careful not to actually turn other people into their, into just their task to get something done for them. A ruler does not like being boxed in. A ruler does not really even like being controlled or told what to do a lot of times, which the ruler loves telling other people what to do. So the ruler has to face those challenges and be careful with how they actually interpret that around them is to be careful to receive constructive criticism for themselves and not always see it as control, and then not turn around and control other people. And that is part of just the balancing the mindset and the principle of the freedom in them is that they also have freedom for themselves. They bring freedom, but they're there to bring freedom for other people, not control. And so when a ruler walks in that, they actually bring the people actually enjoy doing the task because there's freedom in them finding out, wow, I can build. I can be a part of this team. I can do this. Because the ruler put them in a position that they now flourish. They put them in a spot because the ruler saw that they were a foot and they never saw they were a foot before. And then the ruler brings them into it and they love being a foot. And I could probably share stories about that later, but there's definitely aspects I have seen in rulers where when they kind of see that in people and they can put them into places and then they flourish in a place that they may have never even seen it in themselves. The ruler has one of the hardest times of actually acknowledging that they're wrong. They just don't do blame is what it is. They just don't do blame. And they not only do they not usually blame themselves, they just don't blame. They like, here's the task, let's get it done, let's move forward. It's blame isn't part of what they do. So they can have a hard time receiving that correction because they just don't do the blame. They didn't blame themselves, they didn't blame anybody else. And so they do have to be careful of receiving correction, but it is a blessing at the same time that the ruler's not really bent on blaming people. Where the prophet is the hardest on people, but the prophet is definitely the hardest on themselves. There's no one harder on themselves than the prophet when things go wrong or when things don't work out. They immediately can go to just feeling, because they're so black and white, because the truth is so important, when they mess up, they can really blame themselves and be hard on it. And so they have to be careful not to go there, and to walk in forgiveness for others and let the Lord forgive them. The mercy is the principle of fulfillment, and fulfillment is the using of all your abilities and resources to be who God created you to be and to do what he designed and called you to do. This brings an incredible joy and satisfaction and impact. In the notes that we have here by the Fullness Group, it says, the mercy gift, because it is the crown jewel of all the gifts, has the capacity to flow easily and maturing in all three groups of principles. And we'll get to those principles. He calls the mercy the crown jewel of all the gifts. The mercy has this incredible ability to be both connected to God and to man more than the other gifts. A prophet has the principle of understanding the God-to-man connection. A mercy understands the God-to-man connection as well. You'll often find mercies tender-hearted, compassionate. One of their challenges, though, they can actually be real stubborn when faced with something that they just don't want to do. But they're very tender, very compassionate. They understand the heart of God and can bring people into a fulfillment of who they are, but because they bring people into the presence of God. They bring people into the heart of who God is. And so mercies can often be misunderstood because they're a little more sensitive at times than the other gifts. And so because of that, especially males with a mercy gifting can be misunderstood. And so they need to be encouraged in who they are, not put down because they don't look like the rest of the gifts. And so we'll get to that when we get to mercy gifting, but just to be aware that the mercy gifting can often be wounded. And so they're not walking in their fullness because they're often misunderstood, or they don't understand their gift, or they don't understand why they feel things the way they do, like more than other gifts. And so we want to see mercy gifting walk in the fullness, because when they walk in the fullness, they bring fulfillment to other people. The teacher and the mercy are very safe places for people to talk to. The exhorter, while they can talk to everybody, and people will talk to them, of course, the teacher and mercy by nature, just people will open up to them and share things with them as well, because of just their tender heart and compassionate. So biblical examples of the seven redemptive gifts. I'm not going to read all of them that are on my list, and you'll get those notes if you're here in class. But a few examples of a prophet is Caleb and Elijah and Peter and John the Baptist. Examples of a servant, Esther, Barnabas, Timothy, the teacher, Levi, Ezra, Mordecai, Samuel, Isaiah. Just pausing right there, you see that Isaiah was a prophet by office, a teacher by redemptive gift. And so Luke was a teacher. Luke, you see that he wrote Luke and Acts in the New Testament, which you can see his teacher gifting throughout those books, because he puts more detail into his gospel, puts more detail into Acts than anybody else puts in their books. And the two books that he wrote accounts for more of the New Testament than any of the other writers wrote. And so Luke, in just two books, wrote more by volume than Paul did in all of his books. Because Luke's a teacher, and because he wanted to make sure he got all the details in there, and we're glad he did, because that's what we learn from Luke and Acts. And so you just see that giftedness in him. Exhorter, Moses, Jeremiah, and Paul. Giver, Abraham, Jacob, Job, and Matthew. Ruler, Noah, Joseph, the one in Egypt, Nehemiah. Mercy, Joshua, David, Ruth, and John the Beloved. Definitely a mercy giftedness, and we'll when you see their redemptive gift and you find yours, it's fun to think through prophet Elijah. Yes, he did have a redemptive gift. He had a real nature of speaking the truth and not caring about the consequences. And so we'll look at that. There's three groups of principles in how each redemptive gift naturally sees life. Number one, God to man. So the prophet and the mercy deals a lot with how God sees life and design. So they see the God to man very easily. The man to nature, the teacher, the giver, the ruler, and the mercy deals with facts and principles. So the teacher, giver, ruler, and mercy deal with man to nature. They deal with the facts, principles, natural laws, and the science of things. They're very good at seeing how nature works, how principles work, and then how applying them here to how we live. And they each, in a different realm, teacher, giver, and ruler, but they each see the principles and the science of things work. The man-to-man principle is often the servant, the exhorter, and the mercy. It deals with relationships and how things affect people. So as a ruler, we'll want to see how it affects this and how they're putting things together. The servant and the exhorter see how it affects man-to-man. As you notice, the mercy, walk-in, and maturity can see how it works in all of them, in all those principles. Just to give you a fun little example of how this works in kind of a practical setting, my mom often used to say, as she was teaching on them, that, you know, if you had somebody walk into the room with a plate of food and they tripped and fell, Your first reaction, your first one, is often out of your redemptive gift. And a prophet often says something like, I saw that coming. You know, I could see that one coming. But a mature prophet carries it on. But it's your destiny to carry food and do it right the next time. You know, they got to speak that truth and that destiny into them to not just, you know, leave it at that. So a mature prophet knows how to speak life into the situation. You know, you're destined to carry food right the next time. A servant already has a rag in her pocket and is the first person to help clean up the mess. And you can tell that servant. They're the first person to clean up the mess. They're the first person to start on the dishes. They're the first person they're already cleaning up things before you've even thought about cleaning up things often. And that's just how a servant thinks, and you can see that. And so they're the first person to clean up the mess. The teacher will often let me show you how to carry the plate with both hands so you won't spill next time. Teacher often sees the principle of the thing and why it went wrong and how they need to do it right. In a mature teacher, obviously, they would be helping clean up the mess as well. And an immature teacher, oftentimes they can over-explain why they spilled the plate and it doesn't really help the situation. Exhorter's first reaction is, I've done that before, let's be friends. You know, they want to make them feel better about it, but they, you know, like they're already buddies about it before the plate, you know, is fully cleaned up. Exhorters have to be careful that, in all of us, we should be helping clean up the mess or doing something productive in the situation like that. But making the person feel better is good, but they also should be helping clean up. And an exhorter can oftentimes not have that understanding of how to serve. Exhorters have to be careful that they don't neglect in the serving aspect just because they're really good at the relational part. Givers. Givers, here's $20, go get another plate of food. You know, a giver's ready to help that person, you know, make up for their loss they really can't stand seeing waste either. That's a big part of it. Rulers, I am going to do what I can to make it more efficient for you carrying plates. I'll fix the carpet where you tripped, get new plates, or change the traffic pattern. You know, rulers can see all of it. In fact, rulers can often also be that person that as soon as the plate hits the ground, they're like the one that tells this person, you go get the mop, you go get the this, and you go get that. I mean, they just know, and they just direct people, and so they're very good. Mercy, are you okay? I'm so embarrassed for you. Do you need a hug? You know, mercy is just their heart go out to people when those things happen, and so all of this is part of the redemptive gift that we will get into even more in depth in the next few weeks. And we'll go through each gift more and more in depth and bring out their key virtue, their authority, their passion, the way they see things, you know, what they need for possessing life. You know, in all of these gifts, there's things that affect your gift. So if you don't know who you are right now, that's fine. Because like I said, until we go through all of them individually, you may not know. But there's three main things that will affect our gift. Our gift isn't going to look the same. You as a ruler aren't going to look the same throughout every ruler as far as every single little detail. There are basic things that you all look alike. But there's other things that affect how pronounced one thing is compared to another or what we've picked up. Your parent who's your parent is a big part of it. Your parents' redemptive gift is a big part of your redemptive is a big part of how your redemptive gift plays out in your life. You're going to have whatever redemptive gift you have, but let's say you're a ruler and you had a servant parent. Having a servant parent can really go one or two ways. You know, you may learn really well from your servant parent how to be a servant. You just picked up on it. You saw that day in and day out, and you're really good at serving as well. You know, a prophet can serve really well because they know it's the right thing to do. A ruler can serve really well because they see the task and want to get it done. But a servant serves from a motive as they just love to serve. So all three might serve really well. They just serve from a different motive, a different perspective, a different reason. Prophets learn that it's the right thing to do, so they serve. But they don't see it the same way a servant does all the time. They don't see every opportunity as the right place to serve. A ruler knows that there's a task and they get it done. And that's their idea of serving. They just got to get it done. So, and they'll do that by nature. But if you have a parent who is a teacher, you might have learned things about teaching that might have gotten into you. And, And so it can be a big part of your upbringing, especially if your parents are walking in maturity of their gift. If they're walking in immaturity in their gift, oftentimes that can lead to some areas of woundedness. And woundedness is a second thing that can really affect a person's redemptive gift. If you were wounded as a child or even as an adult, if you were wounded, it can affect how you're walking in the freedom of your gift. If you were told your gift isn't relevant, if you were made fun of, if you were put down, if you're a prophet and you speak the truth and people keep telling you to be quiet, you might start to suppress it. You might prophets do boldness. They are bold, but maybe you were wounded in being bold one time and it didn't go so well and you went inside and you don't walk in that boldness anymore, but everything inside of you knows that it wants to be bold, knows that that's what you're created to do, knows that there's a cap on you because of not stepping out, and God wants to set you free into the boldness that you were created to be, to get rid of that woundedness. And woundedness for any gift can affect the gift differently, can affect how you see the world, can affect how you operate in your gifts. So you might have one of these things way underneath there in your gift that you know, like that, but you're not seeing it operate in fullness. You're not seeing the freedom. You're not seeing, maybe you're an exhorter that have been wounded, but you don't want to be around people because you were wounded by people, and God wants to set you free of that because you're really created to actually bring life to people. So the parenting, your woundedness, and then your birth order can play a big part in your redemptive gift. We know that just by birth order, different places where the child is born has a high, firstborns seem to act a certain way, secondborns seem to act a way, thirdborns. And so a firstborn often is acts more like a prophet redemptive gift. So if you're a firstborn prophet redemptive gift, if you're a firstborn prophet redemptive gift, then you'll probably have a heightening of all of the strengths, but a heightening of all of the challenges. And a secondborn often mercy. It doesn't mean you are, but as a secondborn, you may have a tendency towards mercy, but your redemptive gift really is teacher. And so you might wonder why you sort of feel and sound like a teacher, a mercy and a teacher, because as a secondborn, you have the tendencies towards mercy. You have the tendency towards that gift. And so if you're a secondborn mercy, you're going to have a lot of the height of that gift and a lot of the challenges of that gift. If you're a thirdborns are often more exhorter-ish. They act a lot more like exhorters. So if you're a third-born exhorter, you may have a heightened of all the exhorters, you might have less of. But if you're a third-born ruler, you might be really good at, there might be parts of you that's really good at exhorting, but you're a ruler. And so you'll see how that plays in. So, and you'll see now that I said all that, if you have a parent who's a teacher and a servant, and you have a third-born who's an exhorter, and a third-born who's a ruler, then there's a blending, and there's a thing that each makes you who you are. But your redemptive gift is still going to be the way you see the world. It's still going to be the way that you perceive things and the way you walk through it. Even though you might be really good at some of the things that the other redemptive gifts are, you probably learn that from your upbringing or from who you are in your birth order, or even some of the things that God has put you in different situations in your life, and you've grown in maturity in those areas. Because our goal is to grow in the maturity of Christ in all of this. And that's what the fullness of each gift is the maturity of Christ in our life. I said there was one other setback to having a servant parent, and so I got to finish that, is that sometimes a servant parent can over-serve a child, and so when they get out of the house, they have an unrealistic expectation of how the world around them works or how their roommate is not going to pick up after them, nor are they going to do everything for them. And so servant parents have to make sure they don't actually make sure that the children take responsibility as well, which goes back to their principle. Make sure children take responsibility for chores as well and not just mom or dad do everything for them, which is a big part of the servant understanding their design. Well, I hope you've been blessed by this introduction. We'll get into the details of each one. We'll do the prophet this coming Sunday, and super excited to dig into them more and more in depth and find the nature of Jesus inside of each one of our gifts and growing in maturity. And so let me pray to close. Father, I thank you for the way you've designed each one of us. I thank you that you love us, that you've called us, that you've blessed us. I thank you that for each design, Father, I pray first of all that the identity of the Lord is breathed and spoken into every single person. Lord, that each one watching right now, they'll understand that they are a beloved child of a good Father. A beloved child of a good Father. That all other identity labels come off and we take on your identity. All of the things we've thought of ourselves falls off. That's not of you. Falls off the things that are not of you. And we pick up your identity. And Lord, in that, we'll walk into a design. We'll walk into how you designed us and find that fulfillment, find that freedom, find that flourishing we've desired, that it'll heal places of woundedness, give us understanding into places that we haven't had understanding of what we were, of who we are and why we even think the way we think maybe. And Lord, help us also in our relationship with our marriages and our children and the people around us, that each one of those places there is a fulfillment in church, at home, in our work, in the community around us, that we will find in our design, we'll relate better to those around us and we'll be able to walk in a greater relationship with everyone in those spheres of influence in our life. In Jesus' name, we thank you for that. Amen.